Well, I also want to acknowledge our live streamers this morning. So thank you for joining us on the live stream. And we love you and appreciate you and look forward to when we can see you as well. In the meantime, we're blessed that we can worship in multiple places at one time. What an unusual and incredible opportunity we have in this cultural moment to be able to do so many different things. And I think God is being glorified in that. I've prayed, and I would ask you to pray, that God would take the reach of our live streams as it lives on YouTube afterward, and even the reach of our sermon audio, and continue to use that in the lives of people that we may not see until we're greeting them in heaven in eternity. And it's an amazing thing to think about how technology is spreading the gospel in ways that we can't even understand or predict. So let's pray that God would make his word fruitful as we're faithful to deliver it and to offer it, and that he would continue to bring men and women and boys and girls to himself through the power of the gospel. This morning, we're going to return to 1 Timothy, as Brandon said a moment ago. So turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we go into this chapter, I'm setting the stage in this epistle that Timothy's letter is laying out for us church values. And I'm saying Timothy's letter because Paul wrote this letter to this young pastor in order to help him in his ministry to the Ephesian church. And Timothy had a unique set of struggles in the Ephesian church, especially as it related to false teachers. And as we look this morning, we're going to see that the false teachers were not only disseminating bad doctrine, but they were probably also living lives that dishonored Christ. And when we think about false teachers, I think it's easy to focus just on the teaching, but Paul draws a straight line to their lifestyles as well and makes it clear that false teaching leads to bad living. Before we begin this morning, I want to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and in a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we're overwhelmed with the sense of our sin and the sense of guilt and shame that come from sin. And God, this morning, if we're honest, there are even moments where we feel like imposters and pretenders as Christians. And we wonder if this gospel of forgiveness is actually real, if it actually has washed over us, because we continue to see our sin. We continue to see our selfishness and our shortcomings. And God, we also have people in our lives who keep us humble in that regard too, that are quick to point out areas where we fall short. And God, we ask this morning that while we may have an acute sense of our sin, that after we look at this passage, we would have an even greater sense of our Savior Jesus. And that we would see that our sin is not a barrier to your work in our lives, but in fact, your sin is the reason we need your work in our lives. So God, this morning, help us to identify with Paul and Timothy in their struggle to pursue and follow you. And help us to see that all of us are also chief sinners. They're really the worst sinner that we know should be us, each of us individually. And God, with that in view, help us to recognize that your grace covers a multitude of sins and you have forgiven us completely. So God, we ask for help in this because we continue to struggle. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like you don't belong? You find yourself in a social situation where you just feel like the odd person out or a misfit. Perhaps you've thought, if people really knew my background, or if they really knew the story of my life, they wouldn't like me. Well, there are all kinds of things that we can sense and feel when we're in a crowd that would make us feel out of place. Maybe it's just that we don't know this group of people and we've come into them for the first time. Perhaps it's deep-seated insecurities based on our background or our experiences that make us wonder what people might think of us. Whatever the case, it is tempting and easy to feel like a pretender, to even feel like a faker. The Apostle Paul certainly had insecurities at times about his faith and even his ministry. Yet Paul accepted God's grace, and that grace sustained his faith. And in this section, he's going to impart that same hope in God's grace to Timothy, because Timothy probably also felt a bit like a pretender. He's been accused, or at least we gather that in reading 1 and 2 Timothy, of being timid, of being someone who is a bit reserved in the way that he relates to others. And for a pastor to be timid, that doesn't seem to go together, because he has to stand before people and he has to walk alongside people and speak into their lives. There were other people in Ephesus who were concerned that Timothy was too young and that he was too inexperienced. And if Timothy already had the insecurity of being timid, imagine how that must have compounded his worries to know that there were people in his church that looked down on him because of his age. Yet Paul is going to cut through all of that and remind Timothy that the basis and hope of his ministry is not in his what he feels or what other people think. The basis and hope of his ministry is in his acceptance of God's grace. So this morning I'm calling this sermon Accepting God's Grace. And I want us to see very clearly through these verses how a right understanding of the gospel multiplies generous grace. Last week in the first part of this chapter, we saw that God gave the church Bible teachers, and those Bible teaching that they offer produces genuine love in our lives. And that love upholds right doctrine. It prompts us to cling to right doctrine both positively as well as refute wrong doctrine negatively. And this morning, as we carry on in this chapter, the first point I want us to see is that true doctrine multiplies generous grace. True doctrine multiplies generous grace. Perhaps another way of saying it is right doctrine, or to use Paul's word, sound doctrine or healthy doctrine multiplies generous grace. As Paul reflects on the power of the gospel in his own life, he recognized over and over again the depth of his sin. At different points in the New Testament, Paul gives us snapshots of his life. And we see first, when he was converted, he literally fell to his knees on the Damascus Road. He was overwhelmed by God's graciousness to him, a sinner, someone who had violently opposed Christ and Christians. And as God appeared to him, it radically changed him and set him literally on a new path. And that new path would now be not only as a Christian, but as one who would serve the cause of Christ. And yet, later in Paul's experience, he describes himself not as some amazing Christian and an incredible teacher, but he says he was the least of the apostles in 2 Corinthians. Among those men who had been set aside for leadership roles in the early church, Paul says, I'm the lowliest of them all. And yet, several years after that, in Philippians, Paul wrote of himself, I'm no longer the least of the apostles. I'm actually the least of the believers, of the people that I have mingled with and that I have fellowship with in the church. I'm the lowliest of all of them. So his view of his sinfulness and his need for Christ's forgiveness did not become less, it became more. That he saw over time that sin was an increasing problem for him, not a decreasing problem. And that his need for forgiveness was all the greater. Well, that's why, as Paul is reflecting here of God's grace, his understanding of the gospel only magnifies generous grace in his heart. We see first in verse number 12 that God appointed Paul for service, which is a clear evidence of grace. Look back at verse 12. It says, I thank our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Jesus was now giving Paul the strength to minister the gospel, where in the past, Paul had depended on his own strength to oppose the gospel. And his own strength eventually came up short because it met its match in the Spirit of God, who stopped him in his tracks. And now God considered Paul trustworthy as a minister of the message he once opposed. Think about how incredible that is. That God took this man who was murderous. He was there witnessing the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He had pulled other people out of their homes for judgment, for prison, and perhaps worse in Acts chapter 8. And yet God found this individual trustworthy to be a servant of the gospel. Paul used to have human authority at his disposal as a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians, but now he has divine authority as his commissioning. Because it says here he was appointed to this service. God had called him, and people had recognized this calling. And this was all evidence of grace, as Paul recounts it. But Paul was not only chosen for service, the thing that preceded that was God chose him for salvation. Look at verse 13. Even though he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, it says, he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul recognizes, as he's writing to Timothy, that he deserved divine judgment for his transgressions. He deserved judgment because he had blasphemed God. He had denied the deity of Jesus Christ and seen Jesus as a false teacher, as an errant person who had died a death on a cross that he deserved. This was not the belief of a Christian. This was the belief of someone opposed to Christianity. That's why he says he was a blasphemer. As a persecutor, he was one who opposed the work of Jesus in the church. And he tried his best to stop the advance of the gospel, even with the use of violent force if necessary. And that's why it says here he was a violent man. He abused Christians. He harmed them, harming the body of Christ, it says in another section of the New Testament. Well, in all of this, the fact that God would save Paul shows that his salvation depended on grace alone. It was not because of Paul's earning anything. It was because of God giving Paul what he could not earn. He gave him grace. Because after all, he says here, he acted in ignorance and unbelief. As someone who well understood the Old Testament, Paul here is making a reference to the fact that he had not sinned with a high hand, meaning he did not shake his fist in God's law and oppose him knowingly. No, Paul was trying to be faithful to the Old Testament and faithful to the Jewish traditions that he had received, and he was acting in innocence, in a sense. Innocence in that he was acting in a good conscience, although he was wrong-headed and he was opposed to God. And it was God's grace that interrupted that and stopped him and showed him that he was on the wrong track. And it was God's grace through divine mercy that evidenced more grace. I like how Paul says here in 14 that it was poured out for him to overflowing. The idea was that God didn't just give drips and drabs of grace, a little sprinkle here and a little sprinkle there, but God gushed out his grace generously to this blasphemer, persecutor, and violent opponent of Christ. Think about it. God gave grace to someone who cursed his name and his people. God gave faith to someone who did not believe, and God multiplied love on someone who is violent. What an incredible turn of events that Paul, who had been on the wrong side of the gospel, was now not only on the right side of the gospel, but he was being used to teach it and to defend it and to multiply it in the lives of people like Timothy and the believers at Ephesus. The gospel multiplies generous grace in our lives. Notice that Paul's sins were completely forgiven. God gave him all the grace that was necessary so that Paul would minister the gospel effectively. Think about the way God saves us. God saves people from all kinds of backgrounds. He doesn't simply save nice people. He saves all kinds of sinners. And as he does that, it brings us to our second point this morning that I want us to see from this passage. The first was that true doctrine multiplies generous grace. But the second thing we see in this passage is that generous grace displays God's patience. Generous grace displays God's patience. Why would we say grace relates to patience? Well, very simply, because God is saving the worst kinds of sinners. Look at verse 15. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Think about that. Paul is saying that God came not just to save sinners in the generic, impersonal sense, but Christ came to save sinners, the kind of sinner that Paul was, which was a terrible sinner. We've already laid out a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent person. But lest we miss the point, remember Paul's background. Paul was a religious person. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in Philippians, a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he set himself up as the exemplar model for others to follow. He was the most self-righteous of the self-righteous. So who are the worst sinners that need this generous grace? Paul is saying all sinners need grace, but especially the self-righteous. Think of this image in your mind, if you would. When we think of conversion, I think sometimes we think of Hell's Angels. Now, Hell's Angels may not be as popular now as they were in the 70s and 80s when I was growing up, but they are a notorious motorcycle gang that used all kinds of violence. They were involved in all kinds of crime, and they were not a pleasant group of people to be around. To get into the group, you had to break multiple laws, perhaps even bodily harm or even murder someone to become a part of their group, and they were just a rough crowd. Once you were in the group, it was like a brotherhood with an unbreakable bond that they supported each other no matter what happened, no matter who went to prison, or no matter who got killed in some of their rivalries. And when we think of the gospel, I think Christians often over-celebrate these kinds of radical conversions. I'm going to put them in quote. We look at the former Hell's Angel and say, wow, that's amazing. God would save someone with such a violent past and such a bent toward evil. Or we look at someone like a former drug dealer and say, isn't it incredible that God would save them? And we look at someone like the former atheist and say, that's incredible. That former atheist can now be a great apologist for the faith, and they certainly can. The reason I said I think we over-celebrate radical conversions is because Paul is saying in this passage that the truly radical conversion involved people like him, the self-righteous, the religious, the do-gooders, the people that thought they were better than other people, that had a condescending view or assessment of other people. Paul says the people that we might call good little angels are actually the worst kinds of sinners because they don't see their sin. They don't see that their self-righteousness is a direct affront to the righteousness that Jesus provides. Because no righteousness performed or earned by a sinner will ever measure up to the absolute perfect righteousness of God the Father. That's why Paul says in his other epistles that we were once slaves to our sin, that it literally controlled every part of us, and it was inescapable. That's why he uses the metaphor slaves. So the Apostle Paul did not have the image of a Hell's Angel in mind when he says that he was the worst sinner. Instead, he had the image in mind of a religious zealot, a fundamentalist, you could even say. And he says that was the kind of sinner that Jesus came to save, the kind of sinner that Jesus came to show incredible patience to. Look at verse 16. He says, for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is saying God's generous grace is evident because he is patient with terrible sinners. And again, keep in mind, the terrible sinners are the do-gooders, the people who think they're better than others, the people who think they can earn approval with God. And Paul is saying, I'm an example of God's incredible mercy to people that think they have it figured out, the people that think they're good when in fact they are corrupt. Well, some might object to this and say, well, I just don't simply need God to save me. I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can. I'm even looking out for other people. And yet the gospel says that you are one of the worst kinds of sinners, that you desperately need grace. You don't need your own works. And a grace would be God bringing you to the end of your works, to the end of your ability to perform. And as God does that, may he bring us face to face with what he's accomplished for us, the grace and the goodness. Think about this in sports sometimes when we're doing something and we just simply run out of energy. We just don't have anything left in the tank to give. What do we need? We need our team to come alongside us and lift us up and carry us on, or we need our team even to replace us. We need to get out of the game so someone fresh can come in and make it happen. And the gospel is saying, you can't finish the game by yourself. You cannot perform well enough to accomplish a victory. Instead, you need Jesus to carry you. You need Jesus to come in your place and to get the job done and lead the team to victory. That's the whole point of the gospel that God is demonstrating in someone like Paul and in people like us. That this is not just an ancient message for the past, but it's a message for right now. Well, someone might say, but God can't love a person like me. You just don't know how many things I've done wrong. You don't know my private thoughts and how evil they are sometimes. You don't know the sin that I struggle with, that besets me, that I just can't seem to get a grip on. You could even say, I'm not proud of the things I've done, and if people knew the things I've done or the things I'm capable of, no one, including God, would love me. And yet, Paul, in highlighting the generosity of grace in the gospel, is saying, God saves people who don't deserve it. That's the whole point of the gospel, that your sin is the reason you need Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't let our sin be a barrier that keeps us away from God. We should instead turn our sin over and say, God, I confess, I have completely screwed up. I have violated your laws, I have offended people, and I have done harm to myself. I'm a sinner. God, save me. And guess what he does? He shows mercy and he demonstrates patience. Again, look back to verse number 16. He says, this is the reason Paul was saved. And he says that this displays patience as an example. Think about that. Your life is an example of God's patient grace to the watching world. And as we talk about the hope of our faith in Jesus, we should have that kind of humility. We should not be the religious self-righteous. We should be the religious who are broken and the religious who can honestly say, I'm saved because of grace alone. As we do that, this kind of understanding and approach to the gospel is not only humble and honest, but it also brings honor to God. In verse number 17, the apostle just breaks out into a doxology in the middle of his testimony. He's not patting himself on the back or saying, can you believe this? No, he's saying, what an incredible, almighty God. Look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory is not given to Paul because he has reformed himself. The glory is not given to Paul because he has made himself better. And it's not given to Paul because he is a missionary traveling around preaching and teaching the gospel. The glory is given to God. And he highlights several of God's attributes here, that he is sovereign, that he's timeless, that he's all-knowing, that he's everywhere present, and that he alone is worthy of glory. When you think of your testimony, if you're a Christian, someone who has accepted Jesus as your Savior, does it bring you to worship? And does it bring you to your knees in thinking about God? I remember several years ago, I was discipling a young man. And this young man had grown up in the church. And he was now in his mid-20s. He had spent 4 years in college. And he had just signed up for the army. And he was going into the army, and we were spending several weeks together preparing for his basic training, preparing spiritually, as it were. And when we first met, he was very full of himself in terms of his understanding. And I'm not even sure, I can't remember, it's been so long ago, what prompted our meetings, other than he was going into the army and he was nervous about how he would stand up with his faith. So as we were talking about this and that related to his faith, I gave him an assignment, and I said, before our second meeting, I want you to read the book of Ephesians. And I want you to read that book and think about your faith and formulate your testimony. Well, the next week when we met, we got together, and my first question to him was, so how did your reading go from Ephesians? And with tears in his eyes, he said, I couldn't get past chapter 1. Because for the first time in my life, I read Ephesians, and you told me to be thinking about my testimony, and he said, and I realized what an awful sinner I was, and I realized how incredible God's electing grace was in my life. That it had absolutely nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my family of origin, nothing to do with my performance in school, my performance in work, and hopefully my performance in the army. It was all of grace. And he said he literally fell to his knees and worshiped as he read Ephesians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, I would say all of us should have that experience when we think about our testimony. Not that you literally, physically have to fall to your knees, although there's nothing wrong with that. But we should be awed by God's incredible grace. And Paul is reminding Timothy of this awe because it's this awe that's going to embolden him to confront the false teachers that are trying to undermine grace. And that brings me to the third and final point I want to make this morning, and that is that God's patience upholds Christian faith. God's patience upholds Christian faith. As Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, Timothy finds himself in the middle of a tumultuous situation at church. Tumultuous may be too big a word, so the idea for the kids listening is there's upheaval and there is disunity, there's conflict in this church. And Timothy has to go in and confront people that are saying and doing wrong things. And as Timothy is given this charge, Paul says in verse number 18, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you. This command now appeared twice. Earlier in verse number 3, he said, I command you to confront them. And now he's ending the chapter with the same command. And he's referring to a time in Timothy's life when it was unmistakable that God had his hand and his leadership over Timothy. And Paul is saying, brother, you have the same assurance that God is with you now. That as you walk into this awkward situation and speak to these contentious people, you can go with the assurance that God will be with you and he will give you strength. So as he recalls that, he is preparing, Paul uses a military metaphor here of preparing for battle, because it's not going to be easy. It's not just going to be Timothy walking in and saying, listen, guys, I've noticed over the past few months that you've been teaching something wrong or you're living in a way that dishonors Christ. And they're going to say, thanks, Timothy. We're so glad you've come. And we're happy to hear what you have to say. We're going to change everything. Just tell us what to do. That is likely not going to be the case. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be unkind things said. If Timothy's already struggling with timidity and struggling with his youth, I'm sure Hymenaeus and Alexander are going to put their finger on other sensitive parts of Timothy's life that will make his knees knock and make him doubt himself and say, I'm a pretender. Like, if they only knew what I struggle with, I have no right having this conversation. I can't go to these two guys. They're older than me. They're smarter than me. They have more experience than I do. And Paul is preparing him to face those doubts by preparing for battle. And that preparation will be on the basis of the gospel. Again, look at verse number 19. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Paul is commanding Timothy to oppose false teachers on the basis of faith and a good conscience. Faith here is simply a reference to a heart of belief that trusts God. Another way of saying it is it's taking God at his word and saying, I know the gospel, I believe the gospel, and I'm going to act on the gospel. The good conscience here means that there would be a life of integrity, that someone would live in light of God's word. That's exactly what Hymenaeus and Alexander apparently were no longer doing, because Paul says that they have shipwrecked their faith. Their lives are now in ruins because they have departed the faith. They have turned from belief in God and trusting and taking him at his word. Now, what's sobering about that is men like Hymenaeus and Alexander may have sounded eloquent in their unbelief. They were probably convincing other people to follow them in their unbelief. And in the short term, they probably looked more successful than Timothy. That people thought, you know, there's something to those two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that we want. We want to follow them. They may have been the cool kids in the room, as it were, that were able to gather the crowd. And yet, Paul is saying no matter what the surface appearance may be, there was a shipwreck there. And the shipwreck was that their lives were now in ruins because they were headed toward eternal damnation. And that's where he concludes this in verse number 20 by saying, these two individuals whom I have handed over to Satan need to be taught not to blaspheme. That's a pretty bold way to end a chapter, isn't it? That I've handed these two guys over to Satan. Oh, wow, what does that mean? Well, it means he's cast them out. He has said they're not believers. But Paul is saying this not like he once did when he was a Pharisee. Remember earlier in the sermon, I said Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent person. He was someone who cast people out of synagogues on a regular basis because of their following Jesus. And he did it out of self-righteousness and out of righteous indignation to preserve the Old Testament traditions that he understood. Yet now Paul is saying these two brothers have been handed over to Satan, not because of Paul, but they've been handed over because they are blaspheming Jesus, just as I once did. Paul, a blasphemer, knew a blasphemer when he saw one or heard one, and he said, Timothy, deal with them decisively. There's no middle ground of being a nice guy. There's no intermediate position here where we can compromise. No, these brothers have stepped past the gospel to the point of denial. And what's ironic, we don't even know the full story of what their false teaching or their denials were. There's a reference to Hymenaeus later that says he had denied the resurrection or said that the resurrection had already happened. Alexander, we're not exactly sure because it was a common name, similar to John nowadays, or Michael, or some of the other common first names. But Alexander may have been the metal worker later in Paul's epistles who had caused him great conflict. Whatever the case, these men who had once had access to the gospel had now turned from it, and they had ruined their lives, and they were ruining the lives of others. Paul is commanding Timothy to step into their story and to confront them. And as he would confront them, certainly there would be hope there that they could be redeemed, that they could be brought back. But ultimately, Timothy's job is to preserve the unity of the church by upholding right doctrine. And in upholding right doctrine, that means Christians in Ephesus and Christians today must accept God's grace. That we cannot flinch on God's grace, we cannot balk, and we cannot add to it. We simply accept it at face value, whether we feel it or not. I started by using the illustration of, have you ever felt like you don't belong? Or have you thought, if people really knew me, they wouldn't accept me? Well, as we apply this passage to our lives, think of it this way. Through Jesus Christ, you do belong. Because Jesus is saving the worst possible sinners, and he's making them into his sons and daughters. He's not only inviting you into the group, but he's inviting you into the family and making you one of his children. And if people really knew what you were like, they wouldn't love you. Well, think about this. God knows everything. He knows what you've done. He knows what you're doing, and he knows what you're capable of doing, and he loves you anyway. He knows the thoughts in your mind before you even conceive them. He knows the intents of your heart before you realize them. And yet, he offers forgiveness for every wrong, and he offers acceptance through the mercy of Jesus Christ and his grace. So as I conclude this morning, my question is, have you accepted the generous offer of the gospel? Have you admitted that you're a sinner who needs Jesus to forgive you? And if you're a person who's not done that, I would invite you this morning, come, speak to me, speak to anyone wearing a lanyard, not to put everyone in a lanyard on the spot, but we would love to talk to you about what it means to have this acceptance and forgiveness from Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning who you say, I've done that, but I continue to struggle with feelings of guilt and shame because the depth of my sin is just too much to bear, then I would say, don't hold yourself to a higher standard than Jesus holds you. Don't hold yourself to a standard of self-righteousness that Jesus does not include in the gospel. Instead, submit your heart anew to the power of the gospel and accept his forgiveness. And let it pour over you, to use Paul's words from verse number 14. The idea being that Christians accept God's grace, and as we grow in God's grace, It strengthens our faith, and it causes us to follow him no matter the circumstances. As I finish my sermon this morning, I want you to be encouraged by the gospel. And I want you to think of your sin, no matter what it is. Think of the worst sin that you've committed, and remember, Jesus has forgiven it. Think of that sin not as an obstacle or a hindrance to grace in your life, but think of that sin as the very reason for grace in your life. And when you have that perspective, you'll break into a doxology, as it were, like verse number 17, and you'll say, only God, only Jesus could do this, and it's his grace, and it's all about him. And the power of that kind of testimony will be magnetic, affecting your family and your friends, your coworkers, and those you come into contact with the glow of the gospel that invites others in to say, what is it about you that gives you such peace? Why is it you can be so merciful and so gracious in this difficult situation? And you'll say, because of the generous grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning thinking about this passage, it is overwhelming to think about your grace. And it's overwhelming because we're so reserved in believing it, because Satan, the accuser, is so quick to point out our sin and our struggle with sin and our continued fight with temptation and even the times that we lose to temptation and cross the line into full-on sin. God, I pray this morning that if anyone here is snared in a sin like that, that they just feel like it's too dirty or too dark or too secret to be dealt with, God, I pray that you would show them that you've already saved the worst sinner possible and that you can also save them. And God, I pray that we would accept your grace and mercy as a matter of faith, that we would trust you, taking you at your word as you say here, and that you would completely turn us around, that you would move us from feeling like we're outsiders and pretenders to truly feeling like your sons and your daughters, and that we would bask in the joy of knowing your acceptance, and that you would give us the glow of the gospel as we walk through this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.